You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, March 2nd. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are hanging out with me in my attic, which doubles as my daughter's bedroom and my home office when I work from home. I worked from home on Monday. That's why there was no show. And I worked from home today as well, but I've been left at home all by myself with nothing to do. So I thought I would record a show. The rest of my family is at volleyball practice. My daughters are playing volleyball and my wife took everybody. So I'm here all alone. And I thought, well, I'll catch up on a Christian commute. I just want to apologize. No show yesterday and no warning, because I didn't know that I was going to work from home on Friday. But then Monday I said, you know what, I should work from home because it's month-end close and I'm going to be super busy. There's no reason to go into the office. So that's what I did. And I did the same thing today. So I am planning on going to the office tomorrow, but we'll see. But for now, I've got a full episode of The Christian Commute. Today's show title, I think I'll call it Doctrinal Deal Breakers, Doctrinal Deal Breakers, maybe not. It's something about deal breakers with being a member of a church. I have a question in the inbox about KJV onlyism. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. Let's get to Mark chapter 15, starting a new chapter today. We're going to be in verses 1 through 5, and since I'm sitting at home, I can actually read it. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the scribes, elders, and the entire council immediately held a consultation, and they bound Jesus and led him away and turned him over to Pilate. So Jesus was arrested at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, drug away to appear before the Sanhedrin for their kangaroo court, accusing him of all manner of improper things. And in the morning, they turn him over to Pilate. So Jesus has been up all night. They've been up all night. And this is early in the morning after the late night trial and beating has happened. So first thing in the morning, they consult each other and they decide they're going to turn him over to Pilate because Pilate is the stronger government authority. He is the territorial governor, the local Roman ruler, and he's the one who has the authority to execute Jesus if he finds that Jesus has committed some crime to be executed. So Pilate begins to question him. As we start in verse 2, Pilate questioned him, "So you are the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests started accusing him of many things. But Pilate questioned him again, "Do you offer nothing in answer? See how many charges they are bringing against you." But Jesus said nothing further in answer. So Pilate was amazed. So here it's very similar to when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin being accused. Jesus is not saying anything. He's not answering the charges. He's saying very little. The only thing he says to Pilate here is, "It is as you say." And that's very similar to the same thing Jesus says in verse 62 of verse 14, when the high priest asked him directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that was enough for the chief priest to decide he was worthy of death. So now he is similarly sitting before Pilate, and the witnesses against him are the chief priests and the elders and scribes, the Sanhedrin and everybody in it. They're the ones who've handed him over to Pilate, and the chief priests have turned into his accusers. So instead of hearing his case before accusers, they're now making the case against him to Pilate. And just as before, Jesus isn't refuting them. And this is certainly confusing to Pilate because he's got this guy appearing before him who's accused, and he's not answering the charges against him. And some of them are charges that can get him in a lot of trouble, especially the charge that he's the king of the Jews. So the Romans are ruling over the Jews, and they've decided that the king of the Jews is Herod. So Jesus claiming to be the king of the Jews is akin to insurrection. And if there is any case to be made against Jesus, that's it, even though we know that Jesus is not trying to form an armed insurrection. And when we come down here at the end of verse 5, is Pilate is amazed at Jesus not answering the charges of the high priest. And with that, we'll end the Bible chapter review. Lord willing, tomorrow we'll start in verse 6. And let's move on. So I'm going to do something very unusual today. Susan from Missouri wrote me a very long email. So it appears to be a question like, Seth, what's your opinion of King James onlyism? But then she goes into a lot of background and a lot of detail, and I thought, you know what? Since I'm recording at home today, I can cover this whole big email. It'll make a good show. Plus, I couldn't think of anything to talk about. You guys, usually, you know, I handle these questions in the order they come in. But this one came in on the 28th, and I'm moving it up the list. But hey, just by way of update, let's go and see what the questions in the inbox are, in case you're wondering where your question is. So the last question I answered was to Frank about sins of the Father. So this is the one. I'm like, thanks, Frank. I covered this yesterday. Every time I answer a question, I always try to write the person back the next day to tell them I covered their question. All right, so let's see. February 13th, Frank Williams is asking about what Jesus says in John 8:15 about judging. All right, the next question comes from Mary in North Carolina asking about the great falling away and how that can be juxtaposed against preachers predicting a great revival. Let's see, that's really not a question. It's Frank telling me how he found the show. Martha from Florida is asking why the Jews were exempt from sacrificing incense to Caesar. We have Frank again. He is asking about golden calves, or the golden calf. And then I've got Frank again in 1 Kings asking about a prophet who disobeyed God. Then I have somebody from the neighborhood wanting a letter that has nothing to do with the Christian commute. I've got another question from Frank about clothing in the resurrection. Then I have a question from somebody I don't believe has ever written in before. Did this person give me his name, Arthur, and he's asking about good teachers to listen to. And I've got a question from Jeff from Northwest Georgia. What's Jeff saying? It's about God not being able to lie. So he's got a question about that. I've got Susan's King James Onlyism question. And then the newest question is from Frank about the Holy Spirit living in us. So those are all the questions on the Christian Commute. That's about 2 weeks worth of questions. So if you guys are wondering when I'll get to your questions, that's where they are, and that's what I'm about to talk about. But today, in a very unusual move, like I said, I'm going to move one to the front because it's very long, and it provides something to talk about for the whole show. So I'm just going to read you Susan's email. You guys who've been listening to the show for a while, you'll recognize Susan. She writes in occasionally. I think she works at the front desk at a hospital that causes her to come in contact with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. And her husband have had difficulty over the last few years finding what they think is a good church or a sound church. So let's excuse me, clear the throat. Let's see what she has to say. Seth, at what point does King James onlyism become a hindrance and justify leaving a church? What is your understanding of the KJV debate? Where do you think they go too far? So that's three questions. That's the first thing I'm going to cover. I'm going to address King James onlyism. And then as the show topic, I'm going to address these other things. So here's her situation. For some background, about a year ago, we joined a Bible Baptist church that is pastored by a man and his family from Pennsylvania. Literally, they run the whole show and are under the rules set forth by the Bible Baptist Church. For the most part, we agree with the church constitution, etc., but are increasingly baffled and discouraged by the rules, which not only include believing that the KJV is the only true good translation, but also mandate that women who are members wear skirts and dresses, or skirts or dresses. We were attracted to it at first because of the structure and because the Southern Baptist churches we had been going to were much too accepting of pretty much everything. Beth Moore studies, charismatic non-members, teaching classes, charismatic non-members teaching classes. I think Susan wrote in about that. And wimpy leadership that was not willing to biblically stand up to bad behavior, to name a few. However, the legalism of the Bible Baptist Church is starting to be problematic for my family. The Sunday school classes are like attending another sermon with the pastor at the pulpit and no discussion. And as in the two other churches we've attended, they fail to lead people away from false teachers and fake prophets, and we have become aware of some members that follow false teachers and are not being taught otherwise. They also push courses by the Babel Baptist Institute, with college credit included, for $99 a pop that covers subjects that should be taught in regular Bible studies anyway. To me, it just looks like a clever way to keep their professors in a job. We don't want to be too nitpicky, but the KJV thing in particular has really been bothering me and seems to verge on superstition. Our hearts have always yearned to start a church locally with emphasis in some of the areas where the existing churches and their purchased materials are falling woefully short, but don't really know how we would go about doing that. We do have some empty church buildings for sale locally. Where do we get a Seth Dunn or J.D. Hall to lead a church around here anyway? I realize I have several questions here, and begging your pardon, you're forgiven, Susan. Leave it up to you as to how best to break it all down. I value your opinion and knowledge. Thank you, and God bless, Susan from Missouri. So I think some of you may be in similar situations, not necessarily being at a KJV-only church, but being at a church where you're uncomfortable and you're thinking, I need to leave. There's got to be something better. Things are broken here and they're not going to get better. So we'll cover that in the show topic. But for now, let me answer her question directly about King James onlyism. She says, at what point does King James onlyism become a hindrance and justify leaving a church? I would say it should become a hindrance to joining a church. And I would definitely... I don't want to get into some situation. Let's say I move into some rural North Georgia town up on the mountain and there's one church and it's KJV only. I don't want to say I wouldn't join. But generally, I would never join a KJV only church and I would leave one. So yeah, what is your understanding of the KJV debate? Where do you think they go too far? So let me make a clear distinction between a KJV only church and a church that preaches only out of the KJV. So if I go to a church and I'm sitting there and the pastor gets up to preach a sermon and he starts preaching out of the King James Version, I am not going to have any problem whatsoever with that. I'll be great. I'll just be like, great, let me flip to the King James and my Bible so I can, or my Bible app so I can follow along. And maybe I'll read the New American Standard along with it. But the King James, as I've said before, is a perfectly good Bible translation. The translation committee did a very good job with that, and it is what is known as a formally equivalent translation. So it's just the people trying to say, these are the words. It's not trying to be functional and interpret it for you. It's trying to translate the Hebrew and the Greek into English. Now, it's a little difficult for some because it was originally translated in 1611, and that language is hard for some people to understand. But for those of us who grew up around the King James Bible, We just get it because it's somehow become our language, especially the people who are much older than me. Because when I was little, my pastor at Woodland Park Baptist, when I got saved there at six. And by then, that was 1988, he was already preaching out of the New American Standard. But before that, he'd preached out of the King James. So I've had I have a lot of experience with the King James being read in church, and I'm totally okay with it. And if that's the translation that the pastor chooses to preach from, and he doesn't preach from any others, I don't have any problem with that. Now, there's something that goes beyond that. It's called King James onlyism, and it's almost downright cultish. And this is the belief, and it's actually very prevalent in Gordon County where I work. It's the belief that there's only one suitable translation of the Greek and Hebrew text into English, and that is the King James only. That's the King James Bible, the 1611. That's what they'll call it. Not 11, 11. The 1611, that's what they'll call it. And that is the only translation people should be using. And the translation itself is inerrant. So if I were to give you a broad evangelical understanding of the doctrine of inerrancy, it's this. It's that Scripture is inerrant in everything it teaches. All right. And the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. That's why it's inerrant. We think of 2 Timothy 3:16. So Is my New American Standard that I just read to you, that translation, is that inerrant? No. What's inerrant are the original scriptures, what we call the autographs, what Paul and Peter wrote down on a piece of paper. That's the original. And people made copies and copies and copies of those in Greek and Hebrew, you know, Moses writing in the Hebrew, or Isaiah, or whoever. And then people have translated it from those older languages into modern languages, okay? So what's inerrant were the original scriptures. I do not take the position that my New American Standard Bible is inerrant as a translation. No, it could have errors in it. There could be, and there could be errors, copyist and transmission errors, in the text that it's translating for, so the manuscripts. So downstairs in my basement, I have a big Hebrew Bible, and then I have a little Greek New Testament, and those are supposedly the most reliable manuscripts according to the scholars who study it. But those aren't the original autographs, and everybody recognizes that. Okay, the King James only people believe that God somehow superintended a process of all the copying of the various Greek manuscripts until 1611, when the King James Translation Committee got together and translated it into English. Not only that, God superintended the process where all their translations were perfect. And that's the position that the King James only people take. Now, I'm not going to take the time to explain what a historical farce that is. But I can tell you, just because the King James translation is a good translation doesn't mean that other translations aren't as good or better. So the problem with King James only people is they say, we're only going to use the King James, and all of these other Bible translations, which may be more accurate or from a better manuscript, because the modern day Bible translations use a different manuscript than the King James had, because we've done archaeology and dug around and done study, and we think these new things are better. And the we is Christian society in general. I'm not talking about myself as some Bible translator, because that's not what I am. So that's why I think King James onlyism is just plain silly. They have these beliefs, and they're erroneous beliefs. It is a false belief. I'm going to repeat this. It is a false belief that the English King James translation is the only inerrant copy of God's word in English. That is a false belief. And if that false belief is codified into a church constitution or a church covenant that a member must sign, you essentially, in order to join the church, must sign a false confession, because it's just not true. Now, if you think of something practically, is this going to mess up your understanding of salvation being by grace alone through faith alone? No, it won't. Because that's what the King James only says. Is it going to mess up your idea of the Trinity? No, it won't. because the King James only is written with Trinitarian language. In fact, the King James only language is overly Trinitarian, because where the original manuscript said these three testify, the water, the Spirit, and the blood, the King James only says the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What I'm getting at is reading the King James Bible will not lead you necessarily to any heretical beliefs or untrue doctrinal positions. Okay, so it's not a problem in that. The problem in the King James only belief is that it's simply a false belief and it's not true. So what you'll have in King James onlyism is people who end up hindered by never studying any scripture outside of the King James, and they're going to keep the long ending of Mark. Now, the long ending of Mark never hurt anybody except the snake handlers who misapply it. If it's possible to misapply and misunderstand as something that was added to the text. But here's what I would do as an apologist when somebody comes to me and says, well, you need to be handling snakes because the King James only says that, or the long ending of Mark says that. And I'm like, no, that's the long ending of Mark. It doesn't really belong in Scripture. The King James only person has to go in, well, he wasn't saying, you know, what has to go into some debate. Well, it wasn't a prescription that they'd handle snakes. And that's just an example. I mean, there's very few snake handlers. But where I'm from is where snake handling was invented. I'm from Harrison, Tennessee, and snake handling was not invented in Harrison. I think it was invented somewhere near Birchwood. You can look that up. Like, snake handling first got popular very close to where I was born and raised. So going back to what she said about King James onlyism, does it justify leaving a church? Yes, and like I said, that's if they're expecting you to sign this covenant that says, I believe something false, that the King James is the only inerrant. It's just not true. It's just not true that it's the only good Bible translation. There's some that are better, and it's not inerrant. I just told you some errors in the translation, not in the doctrine, or not in the original manuscripts. And the thing about it, Susan, is a certain culture grows up around that King James onlyism idea. There are rules around it, and people grow up around those rules, and people act a certain way. One of the most offensive places I have ever been to was a King James only church, and I did a show about that. That's when I went to Germany and found a Baptist church that spoke English, and it turned out to be a KJV only church, and the pastor was a joke, and their Bible study was stupid. And their Bible study, listen to me, Susan, was based upon not teaching us the Scripture and how to apply it, but teaching us that the King James only must be the only inerrant. See, the King James only people, their gospel, it moves away from being the gospel of Jesus Christ to the gospel of let's all use the KJV. And then you're set on defending that lie. So you're asking, what point does it become a hindrance? At the point where it's adopted. What is my understanding of the KJV debate? What I just told you. I mean, it'd be like, I don't want to debate KJV only people. They seem quite stupid to me. It's illogical. It'd be about trying to debate somebody in Alice in Wonderland because they're talking about happy unbirthday to you. It's that kind of nonsense. And, you know, I've told you where I think they go too far. But here's Susan's personal situation. So let me say a good thing about the independent fundamentalist Baptist culture movement or whatever. So she calls this a Bible Baptist church. So sometimes a church will say we're a Bible church or a Bible Baptist church to differentiate themselves from either Southern Baptist churches or liberal American or National Baptist churches, and to just let people know that we're based on the Bible. This is a Baptist church, and they typically use the KJV. Those churches tend to be a lot more conservative than other churches. And when you show up at that church on the Sunday before Easter, you're not going to find some video advertising the Annie Armstrong Easter mission to you. And you're not going to find some teenager who's drunk from last night in a dress that's 3 inches or 4 inches above her knee, right? And you're not going to find women, you know, showing cleavage everywhere. You're going to find conservatively dressed women. And on the same side, you're not going to find men who show up in torn jeans and a t-shirt to church. Where does it say I can't wear torn jeans and a t-shirt in the Bible, Seth? It didn't say it anywhere. I'm just saying you're not going to find that. You're going to find men who are typically wearing slacks and a tie, and it's people taking their religion seriously, and they're dressed nice, which is a good thing. So you're going to find people who are dressed for church, we'll say. You're going to find people who don't kowtow to liberalism. You're not going to find J.D. Greer there saying stuff like, well, the Bible whispers about homosexuality and we need to use pronoun hospitality. You're not going to find that there. You're not going to find an attitude of people who put up with liberal or progressive nonsense. They're not politically correct. And that's very appealing to those of us who've seen politically correct Christianity grow. Interestingly enough, J.D. Greer comes from an independent fundamentalist background, and I think his whole outlook is kind of this weird rejection of that, just how Andy Stanley's kind of a weird rejection of Charles Stanley. That's just my opinion. So there's definitely some good things about the independent fundamentalist Baptist movement, but where you come up with all these rules over top of the Bible, you end up, as Susan points out, with legalism. One thing that typifies these churches is a very strong pastoral rule. Now, that's not bad in and of itself. It's bad if it's one guy and his family. So you want to have strong eldership at the church, but what you want to have is a strong plurality of elders. And a lot of times at these Bible Baptist churches, you have one pastor who's this very authoritarian senior pastor, and there may be some deacons he ostensibly answers to. And then all of a sudden, that guy's wife teaches Sunday school, and that guy's son is the music minister, and it gets to be like one of these family businesses. You see that a lot at independent Baptist churches, a lot of nepotism and family business stuff. And nepotism can be okay sometimes, but when you're in a church and that person's not qualified to be a minister, nepotism is bad, all right? It's like Scottie Pippen's son plays for Vanderbilt right now. He inherited Scottie Pippen's basketball talent and genes. That's not how preaching works. Like, it's not in your genes. You have to learn it. So you don't just like, oh, my dad's a preacher, so I must be a good preacher. Like, no, you should probably spend 20 years studying the Bible, and maybe he's qualified and you're not. Charles Stanley is a preacher, and so is Andy Stanley, and neither of them are qualified. How about that? So Susan points out that this is what she sees, that the pastor and his family run the whole show, and they are, of course, under the oversight of the church itself and maybe some denominational leaders. And she says, for the most part, they agree with the church constitution. Listen, I could go around in this very town to every cockamamie, wild, charismatic, nutjob church, and I would probably agree with 90 to 95% of the Constitution. Usually when you don't agree with anything in a church constitution or statement of doctrine, it's one thing. Like if I went over here to the Presbyterian church that meets on Etowah Drive, I would agree with almost everything they do, except sprinkling babies and being a part of a presbytery. But, oh, Seth, it's just two things. So if you go to one of these independent Bible Baptist churches, of course you'll agree with the Constitution. That's great. But most of us would. But she says she's baffled and discouraged by the rules, which not only include believing that the KJV is the only true good translation. So there, you can't believe that, Susan, because it's not true. And if they make a rule that says you have to believe this thing that's not true, how can you be part of that? Yeah, I can just see myself being like John Proctor saying, leave me my name, you know, from the Crucible. So you're already compromised in that you joined that. And you just, I can see how somebody would read the Constitution that says we only use the King James. It's the only good Bible translation. You might read it like this. You might think, I don't believe that, but that will never cause a problem. As I said, the King James won't lead you to any kind of heretical doctrine. So you might say, you just kind of grunt and say, I'll go right by that. But that's the thing about things you don't believe that you have to agree to. They will sit and gnaw at you, Susan. All right, so the church mandates that women who are members wear skirts and dresses. Now, she says, we were attracted to it at first because of the structure. Here's the thing. This is a free country, and we're Baptists, and those of us who are Baptists, and we have soul competency in the priesthood of all believers. And if a group of Christians wants to get together and form a church and say, we agree to these rules, and the rule could be nobody's allowed to drink alcohol, or the rule could be women have to wear dresses. If they agree to those rules, they have freedom to agree to that. Now, nobody can point me in the Bible where it says you have to wear a dress. But you have to look at why do they do that? It is probably for modesty's sake. And like I said before, you probably don't find these immodest women rolling around or running around the Bible Baptist Church. Now, listen, I could go to any number of churches in Cartersville Sunday and find immodestly dressed women walking around. And here's the second part. Nobody saying anything to them. So here's how the KJV only Bible Baptist people skirt the issue. Like, here's the rule, and this is just the rule. And you'll know if you're breaking it because look around, everybody's dressed differently than you. The problem in what I'll call maybe Southern Baptist culture or evangelical culture is wimpy people and wimpy leadership. And I think I've talked about this before, and Susan mentions it. I, within the last year, have seen scantily clad women walking around church. And you know what? Nobody says anything to them because they keep coming that way. So the problem is immodesty. Uh-oh, here come the kids. The problem is, number one, immodesty, and number two, uncorrected immodesty. We can't expect that no one will ever do something unholy. The standard as Christians is, as the church, we need to recognize people acting in an unholy way and hold them accountable. And I think that's kind of what bothers Susan about the less structured Southern Baptist churches she goes to with the wimpy leadership and Beth Moore studies. It's a bunch of wimpy people not saying anything about it, but it appears that the KJV-only people have over-corrected. And, you know, she mentions the things that Beth Moore studies, charismatic non-members teaching classes, wimpy leadership. That's pervasive in SBC world. But it's not pervasive in the KJV-only world. But what Susan still finds are people who follow false teachers on TBN and stuff. So you're always going to find these people who locally follow some national false teacher like a Benny Hinn or a Joyce Meyer or a Joel Osteen. And Susan, if they had discernment, they probably wouldn't be frequenting KJV-onlyism, quite frankly. And a second thing is this. Those people come to churches, and a lot of churches don't want to turn them away. The problem is that nobody ever teaches them and disciples them when you get there. It's okay that you have people who are young in their faith and young in their maturity in their faith, and they don't understand who the false teachers are yet. They just say, oh, these people on TV, they must be good. That's going to happen because those people who consume that consider themselves Christians, and some of them may be saved, so they're going to go to church. You're just going to have that convergence. The trick is like, the challenge is who's telling those people like, no, you can't follow those people. And it should really happen naturally as people are discipled in the local church that they said, oh, my preacher is preaching this and this TV preacher is preaching this. I don't think he's using the Bible right. This is nonsense. Click. I don't need this anymore. So you're going to have that problem in the wishy-washy evangelifish church, and you're going to have that problem in the staunch conservative KJV-only church. I don't think that problem is unique to the KJV-only church you're at, Susan. Susan says the Sunday school classes are like attending another sermon with the pastor and no discussion. Sign me up for that, Susan, because you know what the worst part of Sunday school is the teacher, and this has been my life in many Sunday school classes, letting people discuss their opinions when their opinions are wrong. Try being a theologian sitting in a Sunday school class and the teacher's, you know, letting the Beth Moore woman from the back give her opinion for 2 minutes. Like, it's just like, be quiet, lady. Sometimes I want to say, you're the reason women should be silent in the church, you know, but I'm not trying to be a jerk like that. Let me tell you the way I teach Sunday school. I teach Sunday school when I teach in a lecture format, and I give the people the outline, and I just go. And sometimes it is like preaching a sermon, but I'm teaching a subject. And if somebody has a question where they want to understand something, they have a question like, "What does that mean?" I give time for questions of trying to grasp the content, like questions of concept. It's not everybody's time to discuss and share their opinion. Oh, hold on, my daughter has a question. Yes, daughter.
Daddy?
Yes.
Are you talking to Susan?
Yes, Susan from Missouri wrote me a question on my podcast, and I'm trying to answer it.
Well, basically, who is Susan?
Susan's a lady from Missouri.
Daddy, does she listen to Beth Moore?
No, she doesn't.
Why? Then why are you talking to her about Beth Moore and all those other women who were making fake stuff about hearing God?
Because she asked me about those
why?
People. Lots of people listen to those, and they're in our churches. And we have to listen, Alexandria. When we go to church on Sunday and Wednesday, you'll probably come across a woman who believes in all that Beth Moore nonsense. And you should tell her you shouldn't listen to Beth Moore. My daddy wrote a book, and you should read it. But all right, kids, let me finish answering.
That way I could give them to people who have...
Can I have a hug?
More to women, mostly.
Absolutely, I could do
can
that
I
for
do
you.
Can I do that? Can I do that?
Yeah, I can, and nobody will blame me for it, because kids are innocent. All right, now back to what Susan was saying. So about Sunday school, Susan, that's the kind of Sunday school I desire. If you look at Lifeway, what is Lifeway all about? Tell me about a time in your life when you think this happened. And it's a bunch of discussion. It's participatory. But when you have a teacher, not everybody's qualified to be a teacher. The Sunday school teacher's the teacher for a reason. Let him teach. Now, you don't want to hear, you know, two KJV-only sermons. You got some of, you people need to get off the Facebook and into the good book. Amen, amen, amen. You know, you don't want that at you for 2 hours. But here's the thing, Susan. To be a member of church, any given church, you don't have to go to their Sunday school. Sunday school's not biblical. That's not a biblically mandated thing. I'm not saying it's unbiblical, but it's not a biblically mandated thing to have a Sunday school. If you don't like Sunday school, don't go to it. And you could do this, because Sunday school is where a lot of the social interaction and praying for one another happens. You could do this. You could go to the first 15 minutes of your Sunday school where they take prayer requests and you catch up on everybody, and then you can just get up and leave and go get coffee. And if they ask you why, just say, you know, I don't really care for the Sunday school class. I don't get anything out of it. I don't like it. Just tell the truth. And be like, I'm a Baptist, priesthood of all believers. I have soul competency, and my soul competency is to go pray for everybody in the Sunday school class and then leave after we catch up on our social time. Now, you make the point about the Bible Baptist Institute with college credit included. College credit to what? One of their unaccredited KJV-only independent Bible classes or colleges? I think you're right, Susan, that the church should be teaching regular Bible studies. You know, it's nice to have that extra for the people who want to learn more, but shouldn't the church, like you say, already be providing that discipleship? Yeah, if you go to seminary, I think, and I have, it should be because you're training to be a teacher or to be a pastor. It should not be, well, I'm a regular old church member and I need to pay $99 to Professor so-and-so. That's your pastor's job. That's what he's getting paid for. So I agree with you. Don't be too nitpicky. But I'm telling you, the KJV only thing, if they'll believe that, they'll believe almost anything. So finally, Susan, you say you want to start a church locally. I would never encourage anyone to start their own church. You should always be sent from a church to plant a new church. Otherwise, there's no one to keep you grounded. It's like starting your own business. And that's why I've always said on this show, I'm not out to start my own church. If I ever was a part of a church startup or a church plant, I'd have to have somebody backing me. But what you could find, Susan, is people around town who feel similarly to you. And then when you have that group, it would be time to start a church. But, well, then you have to have somebody to lead it. And I think you say you found buildings, empty buildings. Hey, I'm podcasting. Get out of here. Get out of here if you're going to be loud. Sorry. You're going to have empty buildings, but you have to have a pastor to lead it. And you say, where can we find a Seth Dunn or a J.D. Hall around here? J.D. is actually from Missouri. Hold on. Yeah, I'm reminded of the story, I think it's in Judges, of the guy who hires his own Levite. So he has his own idols, and he finds a Levite walking around, and he says, I'm going to hire you to be my priest. And I think the story is somebody pays the Levite more to go live with him. You got to watch out finding your own leader. I'm going to hire this guy or somebody like this guy because that's who appeals to me. You have to be careful with that. I would be very careful about somebody who's like, oh, there's an empty church building over there. I want to go pastor that. So you just always keep that in mind. And, you know, you say, where can you find people like me? Like, it's just a matter of geography, Susan. Like, if you think of me, like, I'm an accountant. I'm probably never going to take a full-time pastor job. I could do it bivocationally with three or four other qualified men. But that's just not what I'm going to do, given my family situation and given my job situation. J.D. Hall, you know, there's not a lot of guys out there who can do what he does, not because of skill set, because he has the freedom to do what he does in a small town with not a lot of church competition, and he can say what he wants because he works for an independent Baptist church and just teach what he wants to teach. A lot of people are more concerned about moving up in the denominational world or building little kingdoms. Pastors, in my opinion, are like this. It's like Major League Baseball. Major League Baseball, the teams used to carry three or four starting pitchers, and they used to go about eight innings every time. And then they extended the season to 162 games where men physically couldn't do that. So you have the fifth starter now. He's never as good as the other starters. So whenever you see an industry expand, you get people enter the industry, whether it's a business or a sport, who are not as qualified as the people who were there before. There's so many churches now, you have people who just enter that as a business, but they're not really biblically qualified to be pastor. There's way too many pastors out there, in my opinion, and it's hard to find a good one. But you just got to keep looking, I guess, Susan. I wish you had a better situation, but I think you're in the same situation that a lot of people who listen to this show are in. But what's it come down to, the doctrinal deal breaker? When do you leave a church or find a new fellowship? I've done a whole show on that before, but I'll say that. If they make you believe something that's not true, or they make you not want to go, not because of your own sin and guilt, because if you're in sin and you're guilty, you don't want to go to church and be convicted. But if you don't want to go because the rules of legalism have begun to just push you away, then I say leave. So if the church culture is unhealthy and there's no opportunity to make it healthier, I think it's time to find a new fellowship. And before I close, Alexandria has one more question. What is your question, Alexandria?
Daddy, if some people leave the church because of what you just said, why would they just leave the church because of that? Why couldn't they just stay even though if they don't like the Sunday school? No matter if you like the Sunday school or not, you should still stay to learn about Jesus, because you can't just listen to the prayer request part and not listen to the actual Bible part. That wouldn't really be praising God or Jesus.
I was suggesting that they find another church. Ethan, you need to learn to wait your turn. Alexandria, I was suggesting that they find another church where they can go to a better Sunday school.
Okay, but where would you find a better Sunday school that wouldn't teach? Because sometimes Sunday schools don't teach you as much as the other Sunday school that you don't like.
Well,
some Sunday schools you think are better and have more excitement in learning about Jesus, but they could be fake Sunday schools. I mean, you never know which church is fake and which church is not fake.
I don't know, Alexandria. If you find that's not one that's not fake in Missouri, I just talked to you about waiting your turn. Alexandria, if you find one that's not fake, you can ask Susan. Ethan, it's your turn now. What do you want to say to the podcast people? You want to talk to the podcast people now? All right, it's your turn. What do you want to say? Hurry up. I'm trying to wrap it up.
Um,
Well, maybe he's not suited for podcasting. He froze. Thanks for listening to the Christian. Then you have to have your own podcast. My people, they turn in to listen to me, not the little girls, all right, even though you have good insights. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. I'm your host, Seth Dunn. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.